Second Peter, as I mentioned earlier, this is one of my favorite books of the Bible, and if you've picked up a bulletin, you know that we have labeled or titled the message Storm Warning. And indeed, there are many aspects of the book of Second Peter that are in the realm of warning of coming storm, a spiritual storm, not so much physical. But the thrust of the book is from, I believe it's verse 19 of the first chapter, we have a more sure word. We have a more sure word. Now, the word of God is always sure. It's always certain. The emphasis here is on the word more, not sure. It is a more word. In other words, we have a fuller revelation from God now than was available in the past. And that's one of the things that Peter wants to emphasize as we give heed to this three-chapter storm warning. Again, if you're looking at your bulletin, we have a three-point outline, a more sure word about the past, and about the present, and about the future. And it divides up very nicely into the three chapters that you have. Now, some of you may have noticed that I've been reading from the King James this morning, which is not my usual practice. And in case you're concerned that there's some deep theological issue involved in that choice of translations, there isn't. I just like the King James wording here, and I'll point out some of the places I like. I just like the way the text was rendered by them. But we want to, first of all, look at the more sure word about the past, and two things that we need to see here: God's provision and God's assurance. The first nine verses are about God's provision, and I'd like you to consider the fact, you may have picked up on this already as you listened to the scripture reading earlier, the fact that the word knowledge occurs again and again in these opening verses of this chapter. Knowledge, knowledge, knowledge. Now, I'm not surprised to see that because our memory verse, verse 18 of chapter 3, says, grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. And keep in mind, as we have surveyed other books of the Bible and seen cautions about wisdom, the wisdom of this world, the genuine wisdom that comes down from above. We saw that in the Corinthian epistle. We saw it in James when we surveyed James. There's a difference between knowledge and wisdom. Wisdom in the New Testament normally has reference to our outlook, our worldview, our approach to things. Knowledge simply deals with facts. And there are certain facts that we need to know about Jesus Christ, facts that God has revealed to us. You know, there's a certain amount of knowledge that you have to have in order to be saved. Now, it's not a vast amount of knowledge, but you have to know that Jesus Christ is God the Son, and that He died for our sins, and that He rose from the dead. And those are the essential facts that you need in order to be saved. Now, I'm not saying that everyone who gets saved has to be able to recite those just like I did, but you have to know those truths. But knowing them is not by itself sufficient. That's the foundation that needs to be laid. Then it's the grace of God that saves us when we put our trust. That's the faith aspect. We put our trust in the Lord Jesus Christ. Well, these opening verses of chapter 1 emphasize that God has provided, notice verse 2, through the knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord, according as His divine power hath given unto us some things that pertain to life and godliness. Well, no, it doesn't read that way, does it? It's all things, everything we need for life and godliness, spiritual life and godly living are provided by a knowledge of Jesus Christ. And God has provided this. The knowledge of Him who hath called us to glory and virtue. Now, if you're using a modern translation, it may read a little differently at the end of the verse, and that's because the Greek here is, it's not manuscript problems or anything. It's just that you can legitimately translate the Greek a little differently than the King James does. But I do like the King James translation. He has called us to glory, and the King James says virtue. Now, later on, virtue is going to be mentioned, but it's a different word than the one used in verse 3. Have you ever heard the phrase, man up? You probably have heard that, have you not? And usually, of course, it's directed to males. You know, be a man up. I think that's what my dad always meant when he used his phrase, buck up. He just meant, you know, be a man. You know, that sort of thing. Well, that's the basic meaning of the term virtue here. It's only used four times in the New Testament, and twice in the Gospels it's used of the same parable that Jesus tells. Now, this is not just directed to males. What it means is that He has called us to glory and to the full humanity that He designed us for. And so if we use that modern phrase, man up, none of us have ever manned all the way up. Okay, you understand? Do you get what I'm saying here? We've never manned up or come to this ideal of humanity that God designed us for in the beginning. Adam and Eve had it, but then they lost it when sin entered the world. And so my point here is that that's the goal that He has for us ultimately. And that is the glory of God revealed in us and the humanity that we were designed to portray, the full humanity that He designed us for. Isn't that a great thing to know? That we're going to be the best. None of us is the best human being that we could possibly be, but we will be one day as we are conformed to Christ. And then notice verse 4, whereby are given unto us exceeding great and precious promises. And again, I like the King James rendering here. Exceeding great and precious promises. Where do you find God's exceeding great and precious promises? Well, you know where you find them. They're right here in this book. And yes, we've talked about this before. You know, we have that old chorus or song that says, every promise in the book is mine. And no, every promise in the book is not mine. Some are promises made to other people who aren't me. But the promises made to me are mine, and I haven't gotten through all of those yet. So I don't need to steal somebody else's promises. I just need to live up to the promises He's given. But they're right here in this book. They are given exceeding great and precious promises, that by these you may be partakers of the divine nature. Don't get confused by that statement. When it says partakers, it means partakers. You don't become little gods and goddesses when you trust in Christ, but you do become a partaker of the divine nature because you have a new life in Christ. Again, 2 Corinthians 5:17, you can't get past that verse. Therefore, if any man be in Christ, he is a new creation. The old things passed away, behold, new things have come. And so, we have escaped the corruption of the world that is in the world through lust. And then we have the little list of adding to our knowledge. And notice verse 6 says, it's to your knowledge then you need to add virtue. And here, as I said, there's a little different word used, but it means essentially godliness, godly character. By the way, just as a thought for you to carry off with you, what character is that, and where do you find that in the Bible? Well, you can find it in Galatians chapter 5, where we're told that those who are in Christ, the fruit of the Spirit is manifested in them, and then nine terms are used, love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, and on you go with the list. That's the virtue, and it's the character of Christ. That's what the Holy Spirit who lives in the believer manifests through the believer. He's producing Christ in you. He's doing this, and don't misread me here. I'm not saying there's nothing for you and me to do, but it's God's work. It's God's work to produce that character of Christ in us. Now, he can do that easily by our willingness, or he can do it the hard way and drag us kicking and screaming, as the old saying goes. But the point is, that's what you're going to be like in the end. You're going to be like Christ. So, he goes on to say here that we are to be reminded of these things. It's not that this is new teaching. That's why I call this a more sure word, more word about the past. If you've been born again through faith in Jesus Christ, these are the things that are going on in your life. And we need to know these things. Knowledge, knowledge, knowledge. And then beginning at verse 10, we find assurance. Because a lot of times we lack assurance. We don't live up to the standard that we have. And the standard is Christ. Don't be mistaken about that. It's not the Sermon on the Mount, it's not the Ten Commandments, it's not any of these other favorite passages, and they are good passages. But it's Christ who is our standard. And if you're like me, you come to the end of the day and you wonder if it's you're ever going to be conformed to the image of Christ, because maybe that day didn't go so well. And you may feel like nothing's going right. Well, it is going right, and the reason it's going right is Him. He's the one that's making it go right. But we need that assurance. And I want to, again, what I want to do is go verse by verse through the whole book, but we can't do that. What I want to draw your attention to is the fact that Peter comes back to the Transfiguration. John does too in his first epistle. You remember that Jesus took Peter and James and John up on the mountain. He didn't take everybody, just those three, and he was transfigured. And by the way, that's the same word that's applied to you and me in Romans 12:2, and be not conformed to this world, but be transformed. It's the same word, transfigured. And the point is that they keep coming back to this. He says, now I want you to be assured that this more sure word is based on personal encounter and personal revelation from God. And he reminds them of the Mount of Transfiguration. And our Lord was transformed, transfigured before them. He shone like brighter than the sun. And the three men were stunned by it. Give poor Peter his due. He at least could talk. James and John were dumbstruck. But the point is that Peter comes back to this and he said, look, we didn't manufacture a bunch of myths and fables to wow you. We saw this with our own eyes. This happened. It was a real event. This wasn't a dream. It wasn't a vision. It was there. We were there, and we saw it. And then he goes on to say, and this is where we do get into deeper waters, verses 20 and 21 at the end of chapter 1. Knowing this first, that no prophecy of the Scripture is of any private interpretation. Now, you hear and I hear people say, well, you know, there are many interpretations. I've always loved Dr. Rayford's response to that when he says, oh, you mean all those wrong interpretations? Well, Dr. Rayford is absolutely correct. There's only one interpretation. There's not my interpretation and your interpretation and the person behind you's interpretation. No, there's one interpretation of Scripture, and it's what God meant when He said it. That's the interpretation. Now, there may be different applications. I may, if we have time, I may mention one a little later in 2 Peter. There may be different applications, but there's only one interpretation. And that's what is meant in verse 20. You cannot, everybody pick their own interpretation and fly with it. You may fly, but it will be wrong if it's not what God's Word says and what the context indicates was meant by that statement. So he says, know this first. No prophecy, and when he uses the word prophecy here, he's not talking about the book of Revelation or what we normally call prophetic themes. All of this is prophecy in the biblical sense. It was a word from God. And the next verse explains it. And this is why it was not of personal interpretation, because it wasn't of any person's origin. For the prophecy came not in old time by the will of man. So Jeremiah didn't get up one morning and say, I feel like prophesying today. Let's prophesy a little bit. That wasn't, you know, you and I might make decisions that way, but he's going to explain to us how we got this Bible. The prophecy came not in old time by the will of man, but holy men of God spoke as they were moved by the Holy Ghost. Now, you and I can experience being moved by the Holy Spirit, directed by Him. We talked about that in the Sunday school hour down here a while ago, but not in the same way these men were moved. This is a term that is a nautical term, and it refers to a sailing ship being borne along by the wind. There are men at the tiller, there are men working the sails, but it is God, the Holy Spirit. And by the way, this is almost a play on words in the original, because the word for spirit, King James says ghost here, the word for spirit and breath and wind are all the same word in the original. These were borne along, moved to speak what they spoke by the Holy Spirit. Now, I'm speaking to you this morning. As believers in Christ, we speak to one another from time to time. And should we be directed by the Holy Spirit all the time? I said so in Sunday school this morning. We should. But still, even if we are directed by God to say what He would like us to say to one another, it's not what we're reading about in verse 21. These men, notice the phrase, holy men of God spoke as they were moved by the Holy Spirit. They didn't speak if they weren't moved, in this sense. So something unique happened in order to produce this written revelation that you have today. And so we can be assured that we have a more sure word of prophecy. It's more because it's additional revelation that God gave through New Testament apostles and prophets. And these weren't manufactured stories, Peter said. We saw and heard. Saw with our own eyes, heard with our own ears what God said. Now, chapter 2, we have a more sure word about the present. The present. And one of the reasons that 2 Peter is not that popular a book, number one, it's a little epistle. And number two, there are parts of this more certain word that we have that aren't all that pleasant. And chapter 2 is one of them. And chapter 2 is dealing with what we call apostates. And in case that's a strange word or a confusing word, hold on, we will define it, but we need to get to the end of the chapter before we can give the scriptural definition. So, I want you to look at the revelation of the apostates, verses 1 through 3. The apostates revealed, verses 1 through 3. But there were false prophets also among the people, even as there shall be false teachers among you. Now, do you notice the distinction in words? He's referring, and by the way, he is writing this epistle to the same group that the first epistle was written to, that is, Jewish believers of the dispersion that were scattered all through the empire. And he said, there were false prophets among the people, past tense. He's referring to Old Testament era. Even as there shall be false teachers among you, future tense, they're coming. And why does he not say false prophets? Well, because as Peter is ending his life, we didn't go into this in chapter 1, but he tells us that he hasn't much time left. And as he's coming to the end of his life, and this most people would see this as the late AD 60s, but before the fall of Jerusalem, there aren't many prophets left. God gave prophets, especially at the beginning of the church era, but over 30 years, some of them have passed from the scene. There are still some that are legitimate prophets and prophetesses, I might add, but God is not giving the gift of prophecy continuously, even throughout this era. And by the time you get to the end of the first century, John is the only one left who's still an apostle and a prophet. Everybody else has passed from the scene. And this is why Peter does not warn you that there will be false prophets. Now, there are going to be people who arise, and they did in the early centuries too, who claim to be prophets, just as there are people today who claim to be prophets and even apostles. But they aren't. And you don't need a warning about them. And the reason is because if they claim to be an apostle or a prophet, it's automatically false. God is not and has not for almost 2,000 years now given those particular gifted individuals to the church. So there will be false teachers among you, who privily shall bring in damnable heresies. That's one of the phrases I like. I'm sorry. Damnable heresies. It means is that they are false teachings that will lead to their condemnation. That's all that it means. But I'm sorry. I like that phrase. Oh, and in case privily is strange to you, it means sneakily, surreptitiously. They're going to bring in these false teachings, even denying the Lord that bought them, and bring upon themselves swift destruction. Now, I noted to you that verses 20 and 21 of chapter 1 were verses that are very significant theologically. So is verse 1 of chapter 2. But most of us miss it, and so let me draw your attention to it. These are false teachers. They're not true teachers, and before we get to the end of the chapter, we'll discover, in case you're not certain, the people he's talking about aren't even saved. It's not just that they've fallen into some mistakes or errors. They're not even born again. And yet, verse 1 says, denying the Lord that bought them. So we live in a day when it's becoming increasingly popular to adopt a theology that says that Christ only died for the elect. He didn't die for all the people, you know, just for those whom he chose beforehand to be saved. And many who hold that view go on to a view that he chose to condemn the ones that he didn't save. Well, folks, he didn't choose to condemn anyone, and that will be made clear before we end this book this morning. But in addition, he died even for those who are false teachers, even for those who are, and will again define this term in a few minutes, apostates. He died for them. Notice verse 1 says, even denying the Lord who bought them. And that is number one issue in an apostate. They may claim to be believers at one time, but ultimately they deny the Lord who bought them. And so this verse, if I didn't have another in the Bible, and I've got lots, but if I didn't have another in the Bible to tell me that he died for everyone, I've got this one. He died for Judas Iscariot. He died for Adolf Hitler. And amazingly enough, he died for me and for you. And the point is, he died even for these apostates, even though they deny him. Judas Iscariot is the ultimate example of an apostate. So if you want an example, he's it. Peter doesn't use him, but he's the ultimate example. And so here is the statement that they deny the Lord that bought them and bring upon themselves swift destruction. And many shall follow their pernicious ways. I like the word pernicious too. Actually, our King James translators used a translation system, I guess I'll call it, where the same word in the Greek, if it occurred verse after verse, they used more than one English word to translate it so it didn't sound so boring when you read it. But this word that's translated pernicious simply means destructive. And he uses that word destructive several times in these verses. Many will follow their pernicious ways, by reason of whom the way of truth shall be evil spoken of. And he ends a sentence with a preposition. It just makes me shiver. But anyway, that's that's how it ends. I was taught differently when I was in school. And through covetousness, verse 3, greed, shall they with feigned words make merchandise of you, whose judgment now of a long time lingereth not, and their damnation, condemnation, slumbereth not. And so, beginning at verse 4, he reveals to us the illustrations of apostasy, verses 4 through 9. And he takes Old Testament examples. We're not going to spend time here, but he mentions angelic beings that sinned and the world before the flood. And then he also mentions Sodom and Gomorrah. The amazing thing here in these verses is that he mentions Lot and calls him three times in two verses a righteous man. And I would have never picked up on that from the Genesis record. But the divine commentary through Peter is that Lot was a righteous man. And this is why Sodom and Gomorrah could not be destroyed before Lot was taken out of those cities. God does not destroy the righteous with the wicked. And beloved, that's a marvelous example to you and me. This world, the judgments of the tribulation period are not going to fall on this world until you and I have been removed from it. So if judgment is to start tomorrow, you better be packed today because we're leaving before that happens. Now it's not because of 2 Peter chapter 2. It's other texts of Scripture that indicate this to us plainly. But in any event, he uses these three examples, the angels that sinned, the world at the time of the flood, and Sodom and Gomorrah well after the flood. And he says that God gave these people revelation, and they rejected it. And then verses 10 through 19, the apostates are described. In other words, what is it that, how do you recognize an apostate? Well, we've already pointed out one thing. They know the truth, they have knowledge, but they never receive Christ as their Savior. And so in consequence, ultimately, they come to deny Him. Denying the only actual word there is master from verse 1, who bought them. And so, the apostates are described. I know that we're skipping rapidly through this, but we're trying to get you out of here in a reasonable amount of time. So, let us go to the end of the chapter. The doom of the apostates. Those who are what the Bible describes as apostates will never be saved. They will never be saved. Verse 20. For if after they have escaped the pollutions of the world through the knowledge of the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Notice there's nothing said here about faith. It's just simply knowledge. And I'm indebted to one of our professors years ago, Sheila and my professor at school, that pointed this out. This word knowledge here is a heightened form of the word. It means the full knowledge. Now, this is not talking about a person that you handed a tract to and they glanced over it and tossed it aside and went on their way. This is talking about a person who has the full knowledge of who Jesus is and what he did, and furthermore, pretends to be a genuine believer, and yet ultimately they fall away. That's what an apostate is, someone who falls away, who turns traitor, who rejects. You can read about them in Hebrews chapter 6. You can read about them elsewhere in the scripture. There were Old Testament apostates. Balaam, the son of Beor, was one of these. And on you can go. Don't misunderstand. I don't mean that there's an apostate hiding behind every tree. All right, but there are those who claim to be genuine believers and then reject the Savior who bought them. Judas Iscariot was of this type. So, if after they have escaped the pollutions of the world through the full knowledge of the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, they are again entangled therein and overcome, the latter end is worse with them than the beginning. For it had been better for them not to... Consider verse 21, how serious this is. It would have been better for them not to have known the way of righteousness than after they have known it to turn from the holy commandment delivered unto them. Do you struggle with that? How could it be better for someone not to know than to know and to pretend to be part of us and then reject? Dear me, more of this next week from 1 John. But look at verse 22. It has happened unto them, according to the true proverb, the dog is turned to his own vomit again, and the sow that is washed who are wallowing in the mire. Why does a pig go back to the mire? Because it's a pig. It's natural for them to do that. And he says, this is what apostates do. They're not really saved. They're some of the tares of the parable of the wheat and the tares. They look like the genuine article for a time, but they turn aside and reject. And many times openly deny the Lord that bought them. J. Vernon McGee has a marvelous, this was the application I talked about earlier. Well, J. Vernon McGee was marvelous on many levels, but in any event, he had a message on the parable of the prodigal son, and he applied it to a genuine Christian who comes back into fellowship with God. Now, that's not the interpretation of the parable. The interpretation of the parable is that this son of mine was lost, and now he's found. He was dead, but now he is alive. It's a parable about salvation. But I have no objection to McGee or anybody else making an application to a Christian who backslides and then comes back into fellowship with God. But McGee, and I've always loved his illustrations, he asked the question, why wasn't the son satisfied in the pig pen? Why didn't he like the pig pen? Because he was a man, not a pig. He was a son, not a sow. And then he asked the question, why didn't the pigs follow the son to the father's house? And his answer was, because they're pigs, not sons. Now, I would hesitate to refer to any other people as pigs or dogs or anything like that, but that's the point that was being made by McGee here. The reason people don't come to Christ is because they're not changed inside. They have to be drawn to Christ by the Holy Spirit. They have to be born again. And then they become sons. And yes, we can go astray too, but we'll come back. Peter's an example of that. Peter denied the Lord 3 times, you may recall. And I'm convinced Peter thought he was done. That was the end. No more for me. And Jesus restored him because in his heart he was a son. Judas betrayed the Lord as a traitor to him, and he never came to salvation in Christ because he was never a son. And he was a disciple, one of the 12 for 3 years, treasurer of the group, but he had never received Christ as his Savior. Well, on and on I could go, but we have one last chapter, and that is a more certain word about the future. And verses 1 through 13 of chapter 3 deal with the day of the Lord. There's a day of judgment coming. And he says in verse 3, knowing this first, that there shall come in the last days scoffers, walking after their own lusts, and saying, where is the promise of his coming? Did you know that if you are part of Grace Bible Church and hold to our doctrinal standards, you're in a very small minority, even in Christendom, because most Christians, even evangelicals, are not looking for the any moment appearing of Christ. Where is the promise of his coming? You say he promised he'd come again. Well, he hasn't. How many years are you going to wait? And they also go on to say, for since the fathers fell asleep, all things continue as they were from the beginning of creation. And you know something? There are 2 issues that they bring up here, and they're wrong on both points. And Peter, as they were wont to do in ancient times, starts with the last question and works back to the first. And he says, they're forgetting. They're willfully ignorant of the fact that God did intervene in ancient times. It's called the flood. And you know, among those who reject the revelation of the first 11 chapters of Genesis, there are more that will be vehemently against a worldwide flood than there are against the creation narrative of the opening 2 chapters. Because if the flood is true, everything that they're thinking about is wrong. They can wiggle and squirm around the creation narrative, but if you accept what the Bible says about the flood, then everything that they're based on is a falsehood. And so, they're willfully ignorant of the fact that the first world was overflowed with water. And since you brought up where's the promise of his coming, and this is what I really want us to take a look at, verses 8 and 9, particularly verse 9, but beloved, be not ignorant of this one thing, that one day is with the Lord as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years is a day. God is not constrained by time like you and I are. Doesn't mean he doesn't understand it or recognize it. He created it. But he's not constrained by it at all. And so, whether it's 1,000 years or a day, from the divine perspective, that's immaterial. The Lord is not slack concerning his promise, as some men count slackness, but is long-suffering to usward, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. God does not condemn anyone to an eternity in hell. He doesn't have to. We do it ourselves. But God's desire is that all men would come to repentance, a change of heart and mind concerning Jesus Christ. God's not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. And by the way, that's an Old Testament truth too. The prophets quote God as saying, "Why will you die, O house of Israel? It grieves me to see the lost perish." It grieved him so much that he sent his son to be the Savior for us. So, yes, God is not willing that any should perish, but that all. Do we know what A-L-L means? That all would come to repentance. Now, all won't, but that's not God's fault. It's not because he wouldn't allow some to come to repentance. They won't. They won't. And then, beginning at verse 14, we have the grace of the Lord. The day of the Lord, which is a time when judgment will fall, and the grace of the Lord. I want to draw your attention to verse 16. Some talk about the fact that there's Paul and there's Peter, and they're not sure whether they were always on the same page together. Well, they were. Verse 15 says, our beloved brother Paul, and still referring to him, says in verse 16, as also in all his epistles, speaking in them of things in which are some things hard to understand. Well, have you found that to be true? I have. You know, some of Paul's writings are difficult. He brings up difficult things. They're hard to understand, which they that are unlearned and unstable rest, as they do also the other scriptures, unto their own destruction. Now, a couple of things here, and we're closing with this, so thank you for your patience. One is that the word rest, W-R-E-S-T, in King James English, means to twist something, to warp it. And he says that's what they do with Paul's writings. Dear me, were they doing it then? They sure are doing it now. Well, they'll warp Paul's right. They'll warp Peter's and John's and everybody else's book, cover to cover, of this book. But he calls such people unlearned and unstable, and they do this to their own destruction. In the end, it's going to destroy them. So if you hear people twisting the scriptures, I don't mean that you shouldn't be grieved over it, but don't think that, you know, you need to do more or you've got to work harder or something's got to be done. It's going to be done. And God's going to do it. God's going to do it. So just keep preaching the truth. The other thing I want to direct your attention to verse 16. This is another one of these little hidden things that are so vitally important. Peter says they twist Paul's writings as they do the rest of the scriptures, the other scriptures. Peter is saying that Paul's writings and scripture are the same thing. What you read in Romans and the Corinthian epistles and Galatians and on, that's all scripture, Peter says. And so here is a testimony from one apostle to another apostle, that what's written for us here is the Word of God. It's Scripture. So, what do we do? Verse 18 tells us what to do. Memorize it, but grow in the grace and the knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. To Him be the glory both now and forever. Amen. Amen. Well, let's close our service with a final call, number 250.